Good morning, everyone.
It's nice to see all of you today. It's nice to be here with you so that we can worship our Father in heaven together. I want this morning to talk to you about the gospel, what it is and what it really means and how it impacts our lives and what we really are and who we really are and the choices that we face and how we face them. Now, that having been said, if you look at the bulletin, that's not what it says I'm going to be talking to you about. Okay? But that is what I'm going to be talking to you about. And that is what the bulletin says I'm going to be talking to you about. Don't worry. Now, the scripture reading that I had Adam start off with, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Right? Now, don't worry. It'll connect. I said I want to talk to you about the gospel, and I do. But I want for us to maybe phrase it with words that we may not have used before to discuss it. But I want to talk to you about the very basic essence of the gospel's message. And I want for us, instead of telling the story in that exists in the books we call the gospels, I want for us to look at another set of vocabulary that goes throughout the entirety of Scripture and how God's work is described in the Old Testament prophets, in the New Testament prophets, and the things that link them together. So, what we're going to look at this morning is the cup of the Lord. This phrase that's repeated over and over again, the cup of the Lord, drinking from the cup of the Lord, looking at the wine press of God. And just to establish to use a few verses that sort of link this together in both Old and New, Testament context. I want to look at how God expresses the wrath that he's going to bring about against the Roman Empire in the book of Revelation chapter 14. Turn with me there. Revelation chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. I know, bear with me. Don't worry. We're going somewhere. It is important. Revelation chapter 14, and this is how God describes the anger that he has toward the Roman Empire. I'm going to begin reading, as we said, in verse 17, that another angel came out of the temple. Remember, this is a vision that John is having. It's sort of highly metaphoric in nature, but look at the imagery that is used to express God's wrath. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. I'm not going to get into a lot of the particular details because that's not the purpose of this mission. But God uses this image of a wine press to discuss his wrath. Right now it's against the Roman Empire. We're going to look at another text in which this is used in just a little bit. But first, in order to discuss this, to have an appreciation of what it's talking about, we need to understand what really this image is. So, by a show of hands, how many of us are familiar with what a wine press is? Okay, we have a few. All right, that's good. A wine press in ancient Israel looked a little something like this. It was usually limestone. This sort of formed a very good foundation for what a wine press is. But you'd have actual grapes right here. In a large sort of pit. This is the treading floor, the treading ground, right? And a lot of times, a wine press is significantly larger than this where the grapes were. Wine, the pressing of grapes to produce wine was very often a communal event. And it was done in large gatherings. I mean, an entire village would get together to do this. And so you'd have massive amounts of grapes from the local vineyards, all being put in this pit together. And there are sort of channels that are sort of sunken down deep for the grape juice to come and flow out, and it'll flow into these two sort of vat storage places on the side. And there's sort of a filter there to catch the skin and the other stuff that you don't want to actually drink. And so the wine was harvested late in the summer, early in the autumn, and then also if your climate allows in the springtime as well, if you can grow grapes year-round, well, good for you. But there were very often festivals that surrounded this all over the ancient Mediterranean. People would throw parties. This became, in a lot of cultures, it was also a religious observance in the Mediterranean basin. That a lot of groups, I mean, the Greeks especially, they had a god devoted to wine. Yeah, they really like wine. And so this became sort of a party. And there's, if we want some kind of reference to understand it, there's a movie that's one of Mom's favorites. It takes place in mid-20th century Northern California, as a matter of fact. It's called A Walk in the Clouds, Keanu Reeves, right? But there's a scene in the movie, and it's a romance movie, you ladies might like it, right? But there's this scene in the movie in which the family of the woman that, that the relationship begins with, right? They own a winery, they own vineyards, and they have this great, huge barrel. It's sort of a modern version of a wine press, but they actually tread out the grapes by foot themselves. And that continues to happen today. People still tread out their grapes by foot. So if you drink grape juice or wine, people's feet have been in the grapes. But this became a big celebration, and in this scene from this film that Hollywood did, it is sort of a family celebration. That's actually very appropriate for what God is talking about and for what's going to be discussed. So you have this sort of scenario where these grapes are being stepped on and wine is coming out. But if you notice the details of the book of Revelation, the wine press of God isn't about wine. If we go back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 19 and 20, the last two verses of that text, it's not wine that comes out. It's something else. It's blood. We're going to get into that. But this is sort of a picture of an actual wine press. You have, see, there's steps going down into this thing. That shows you how big it is. This is huge. It's enormous. This is an actual wine press from ancient Israel. It's a very large pit. It's suitable for a celebration. This is a very large basin for the wine to collect in here. And the wine press and the wine treading is supposed to be this big party, this big celebration of it. But if we look at the way God describes his wine press in Scripture, it's a little different. Not only is it not about wine, it's about blood instead. But there's another text that tells us the meaning of what God is really doing with this imagery for us. I'd turn it, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 63. We're going to look there. Isaiah chapter 63. And Isaiah chapter 63 is about God treading grapes. But instead of it being a party like it was supposed to be, it's actually kind of sad instead. That whenever God treads out his wine press, he doesn't do it in celebration. He does it in sadness and he does it in anger. And if we look at the way it's described here in Isaiah chapter 63, read with me if you would, these first six verses. Who is this, Isaiah says, that comes from Edom, in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. This is the words of God himself. Look at how that first verse describes God. Majestic, powerful. In the words of God himself, he says, it is I speaking in righteousness, I who am mighty to save. Seems a little juxtaposed from the rest of the verses. Why is your apparel red? The prophet asks. And your garment stained like his who treads the wine press.
I have trod in the winepress alone.
He says in verse 3. That's the opening line. What's supposed to be a party, what's supposed to be a happy and joyous celebration with music and with dancing and with festival, has turned into an occasion of sadness because God treads his winepress alone.
And the reason he does this is he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all of my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. And so my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath, he says, my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. When God treads his winepress alone, it's a scary thing. Because he does so in wrath. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I told you we were going to come back to that. And we did. What if I told you this is what the gospel is all about? Every single last page of the narratives of the life of Jesus, all about this. It's all about God and his winepress and his wrath. And if you notice, the question that Isaiah asks as he's recounting this vision in chapter 63, why are your garments stained with red? Why do you look like you've been treading a winepress? Well, I have. But if we connect again with Revelation, it's not wine that flows. What else stains your garments red? Blood. It's blood that flows. And in the context of Isaiah, it's God's wrath coming upon a group of people, much like Revelation, God's wrath against the Roman Empire. Isaiah, I know the specific context, God's wrath against the northern kingdom of Israel. That's true, absolutely. But at the same time as it's about God's wrath against the northern kingdom of Israel, well, it's about everybody, too. I trampled down all the peoples in my anger, he says in verse 6. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The phrase that I said we're going to be talking about this morning, the cup of the Lord, is found continually in Scripture, over and over and over again. And I would love, I mean, you guys know me, I'd love to go through every single little place that it's mentioned and talk about it, but we don't have the time for that. We don't have enough time ever to discuss all of it in its entirety. But this phrase is so important. And I think it's crucial to really understanding what the gospel is all about. And I want to go to one more text that sort of discusses the cup of the Lord's wrath and what it's there for. And sort of another example of it being played out. And let's go to Jeremiah for this. Jeremiah chapter 25 specifically. And in this case, I mean, the last one we read, Isaiah chapter 63, God's wrath toward the northern kingdom of Israel. In Jeremiah 25, it's about God's wrath on the southern kingdom of Judah. We've been looking at Jeremiah in our Sunday morning classes, and so some of the things I'm saying may sound familiar to you. If they do, thank you for listening during class. If they don't, well, that's okay. That's why we're repeating it. Jeremiah 25, beginning in about, verses 15 and 16.
God speaks to Jeremiah, and he tells him regarding his mission to this southern kingdom. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, or thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all of the nations to whom I send you drink it." So Jeremiah's mission isn't now just to the southern kingdom. It's broader in scope. Officially, first to the southern kingdom, but then all over. And if you read Jeremiah chapters 46 through 51, Jeremiah pronounces oracles on pretty much everybody in the vicinity. Anybody, even anywhere near the eastern Mediterranean, gets a taste of Jeremiah's anger and God's wrath. And so here, what God tells him, take this cup of my wrath, and go to the people that I'm going to send you to and make them drink it. Make them listen to the words of my wrath and the words of my anger, and make them drink from this cup, so that they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Tells them, drink, make them drink it until they're drunk. Until they're drunk like people get drunk with wine. And he uses the image of someone being drunk on wine to show them what his wrath is going to do to them. When someone is drunk, are they coordinated? Not really. If you've never seen a drunk person, you're not missing much. Except maybe some good comedy sometimes. Well, if you have a sense of schadenfreude. They stumble about, they slur their words. Sometimes they injure themselves quite a bit. But then there's the not so funny side. And God talks to Jeremiah about all the places that he's going to go. He says, I took this cup from the Lord's hand, verse 17, I made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And he goes through a list of all these places. And all of these places, as a matter of fact, are all the places that are listed in Jeremiah 46 through 51, by the way. This list matches up very nicely with those chapters. But down in verse 27, he continues this narrative, this line. And the language gets a little disturbing. Well, but if you're a parent and you've cleaned up a sick child, you're used to these things. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and this is what the text says, and vomit. Like I said, it's not quite so pretty. Fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. And again, this context, of course, is immediate. God using the nation of Babylon to exercise and demonstrate his wrath on pretty much the entire surrounding vicinity. But there's something more going on here. These texts aren't really just talking about those specific instances of God's wrath. They're talking about a lot more. In Isaiah chapter 59, the first two verses, God says, your sins have separated you from your God, and your iniquity has hidden his face from you. God's wrath has been demonstrated throughout history. The cup of God's wrath, the winepress that leads to blood. Excuse me. I'm getting over something. Don't worry, it's allergic and then bacterial related. I'm not contagious. It's okay. I was with Adam for hours on Thursday night, and he's fine. So don't worry, we're cool. Many hours. Good times. God's wrath has been shown so many times throughout history. We could mention Rome, we could mention Babylon, we could mention Assyria and what they did to Israel, Babylon, Judah. We can mention what the Persians did to Babylon, what the Greeks did to Persia, what the Romans did to Greece. The list goes on. We could mention Sodom and Gomorrah. We could mention the Canaanites and how Israel cleansed, was supposed to cleanse the land of them. We could mention the 10 plagues in Egypt. We can mention all of those things. But I want to go back to that verse that we read this morning at the beginning. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How is the wrath of God revealed? In unavoidable way that clearly shows people what sin is. There's one event in history that did that. Just one. All you need to know about God's wrath and how terrifying it is. Just one. And pay attention. I went to Romans 1:18, right? What verses are Romans 1:18 built on? It's Romans 1:16 and 17. Here's where I tell you. I'm going to tell you about the gospel this morning. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God that leads to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, beginning and ending in faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Back to that verse in Isaiah chapter 63, those verses that we read, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Notice how verses 2 through 6 are all about anger and wrath and fury. But what's verse 1 about? It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. The gospel is all about God's wrath. The reason Kennedy got up and led the song that he led this morning is because I texted Brother Charles last night if he could lead it this morning. And he said, I know that song, but maybe not well enough to lead it. So he pressed Kennedy in the service. Elder's prerogative. You get up and do it there instead. Now, I think we skipped a verse, didn't we? We skipped a verse. And we skipped, I didn't know we were going to skip a verse, and I don't think Kennedy knows we skipped a verse. From the look on his face, he doesn't know we skipped a verse, but we skipped a verse. And we skipped the most important verse. That's okay, we did it by accident. We didn't know. It was there? We sang it? Okay, then I just missed it. Okay, all right, sorry about that. I totally missed it. Ooh, I guess that's me getting over being sick, okay? No, I'm sorry about that. It happens. Okay, so we didn't skip a verse. Thank you. Sorry. I leaned over. Did it miss it? I leaned over to her and said, did we do this verse? And she's like, I don't know. And I'm like, we missed it. Okay, we didn't miss it. All right, good. It was there. Whew. The writers of that song, two young guys. By the way, this song is only a few years old, by the way. This song was written very, very recently. I think it was 2010, 2011, 2012, somewhere in that time frame. It was written by two young men, and it's been appropriated by a lot of the world that calls itself Christians. The Methodists sing it, evangelicals sing it like crazy. I'm so glad we sing it because I love this song. I really love this song, In Christ Alone. It's an amazing song. But so many people have tried to change some of the lyrics in one of the verses. And they don't want to sing the words that are in the song the way they're written. And so they did so, but the two writers of the song sued these churches into the ground and won because the Common Core creative license that they've used to license their songs, the copyright licensing deal, the sort of common structure that they have, the copyright tags that they've put on it, means that you can't change the lyrics. If you're going to sing their song, you cannot change the lyrics. So I'm glad we didn't skip it because that means we would have violated our agreement. And the reason they sued these churches into the ground for not singing it their way isn't because they were greedy. It's because they said when you change the lyrics, it displays in you a fundamental lack of understanding of the gospel. A fundamental lack of understanding of what the gospel is all about. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Did we sing this verse? Okay. All right. This is the gospel. I told you I was going to talk to you about the gospel today. This is the essence of the gospel. That's what it means. In Luke, well, I think it's, is it Matthew? Well, in Luke chapter 22, I believe it is. In Luke chapter 22, no, not Luke 22. This isn't the one I want to go to yet. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 26. Sorry, I skipped. My bad. Matthew 26. We'll go to Luke 22 in just a minute. Matthew chapter 26. Yeah, here we go. In Matthew chapter 26, there's a lot of things in this chapter. We have the institution of the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk about that in a second, don't worry. We have the institution of the communion, right? The bread, the cup. And then after that all happened, they sat and they talked some more. And then they sang a hymn. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives. They went across the valley of Kidron, crossed over the brook of Kidron, went up on the east side of the valley of Kidron, up to that mount, the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane. And when they got there, Jesus told most of his disciples, "Stay where you are." And then he took Peter, James, and John with him, and they went a little further all by themselves. And he told Peter, James, and John, he said, "You guys stay here and keep watch." And then Jesus went a little further all by himself. And he fell on his face and he prayed to God and he said a lot of things. But the one thing that he said the most is found in verse 39. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What cup do you think he was talking about? He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. The one that comes from his wine press. The wine press of blood. Where his anger and his fury for all the nations, for all the sins, for all the wickedness and idolatry of the entirety of humanity has been stored up. All of it has been distilled into one single moment in time. And Jesus, what he did is he took that cup, he put it to his lips, and he drank it down to the dregs. What Jesus did is he drank the cup of God's wrath so that we can drink the cup of God's salvation. Do you notice that passage in Isaiah 63? It talks about God's wrath. Some, we keep going back to Isaiah 63, don't we? It talks about God's wrath and his fury. Also talks and says, "This is the hour, this is the year of my redemption." Who is this who comes from Edom? Who is this who comes? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. That's what Jesus did. So now, we have this opportunity, right? Jesus drinks of the cup of righteousness, so or the cup of wrath, so we can drink from the cup of salvation. That when he, right before he did this, right before he went and talked about letting this cup pass from him, what did he do? Well, we know, right? Luke 22, that's where I was going. There, here's Luke 22. He's gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And right before he says these words, right before he goes to do this, he gives them something. and he gives them something special. They don't recognize at the time. They don't realize what it really means, but they'll come to realize it. He gives them, he sits down. And in this night before the Passover really begins, what they have is the houses are ready, everything's prepared, so all the stuff that needs to be out of the house is already out of the house. And so they're eating a simple meal, unleavened bread, some wine. Breaks it. He says, eat this, because this is me. And every time you eat it, remember me. And then he takes this jar, pours a little bit in all the little cups slash bowls that they have. Now you drink this. Because this is the cup of God. And this is my cup. And this cup is my blood, trodden out in the winepress of God's wrath. Now this cup that you're going to drink isn't the cup of wrath, it's the cup of salvation. My blood is shed because I'm drinking the cup of wrath. So now when you drink from me, you're shielded because of what I've done. And this cup, my blood, now forms a covenant between you and me. And this now is the cup of salvation. Because now God comes to you instead of anger and instead of wrath, he comes to you mighty to save on his day of redemption. I wonder how much of Isaiah 63 was going through Christ's mind at that moment as he sat there with his disciples. And he says, now I come to you mighty to save because I'm about to drink the wrath so that you can drink the grace and the mercy and the kindness. So what we have before us is this choice, right? It's a choice of who we're going to be and what we're going to do. Paul says we can't drink from both cups at the same time in 1 Corinthians 10. You can't drink from the table of the Lord, and he says the table of demons, calling the world what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 21. And he places this choice before us. And that's what Jesus does with his disciples there that night in the upper room. He says, I'm about to drink the cup of God's wrath. So one day, he says, all of us will drink from the cup of the Lord. Every single last one of us here. The question is, will we drink wrath or will we drink salvation? And all of that depends on one thing. Like Jesus said, this cup, the cup of salvation, is the cup of the new covenant that is made possible by my blood. If you want to drink the cup of salvation, then you have to enter into a covenant with Christ. You have to dedicate yourself to his service and to his law. He said, if you want to come into my kingdom, you have to be born again. Not born according to the flesh, but born of water and of spirit. Born again, a new creature, saved from the wrath of God, and born according to God's purpose and according to God's righteousness. This is what the book of 1 Peter, by the way, is all about. The new covenant in the blood of Christ, being holy because God is holy, living our lives for his service instead of the service for ourselves. And so we have this choice before us, drinking from the cup of God's wrath or drinking from the cup of salvation. All of it begins with that first choice that we make when we hear these words. When the Jews who crucified Christ and had a hand in him drinking that cup of wrath, when they realized what they had done, when they heard and were convicted in their hearts of what had transpired, they begged and they asked Peter, who was there in that upper room and drank that very first cup with Jesus, they asked him, "What in the world are we going to do about this?" He said one thing. Well, two things. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you would like to drink from the cup of salvation this morning, to do those things, we have the water prepared if your spirit is willing. If that's what you desire from us, or if there's anything at all we can do to serve you, please come forward and let us know as we stand and sing song number 344.